So this will be the last of our summer sermon series, looking at different characteristics of a disciple. And we've been focusing not so much on what a disciple does, but why we do what we do, the motivations behind our actions. And this morning, we're going to focus on this idea of holiness. Now, holiness is not something I think you'll hear preached very often in today's churches. And we're going to talk more about that, but let's dig into the passage. And we're going to look at one of the many exhortations in Scripture that teaches us to live a holy and pure life. So open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter 4, 1 to 6. 1 Peter 4, 1. Actually, we'll stop at 5. 1 to 5. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living. And they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your word today, and we need your Holy Spirit to make it alive and active in our hearts. Lord, without your Spirit, we have ears, but we do not hear. We have eyes, but we do not see. But it's your Spirit that awakens us to your voice. And so, Lord, we confess our dependence today upon your Holy Spirit to work through my words, to make them your words to your people. And we confess and depend on that to happen today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we all know society's best advice for happiness, right? Follow your heart. Be who you are. You are a beautiful unicorn, right? Now, what is sad for me is to see how often the church accepts this message and teaches this message. And we see it a lot in popular books that people buy. The latest supposedly Christian author, Rachel Hollis, in her recent book, Girl, Go Wash Your Face. Listen to what she says. You're meant to be the hero of your own story. You and only you are ultimately responsible for who you become and how happy you are. You should be the very first of your priorities. Is this Christian? I can't believe millions of Christians have read this nonsense. Why do we always fall for these messages? We know the creed of our postmodern secular society is follow your heart, be who you are. You are a beautiful unicorn, right? But that's not Christianity. That's Nietzsche. That's Freud. That's Oprah. Yeah, we're constantly told in TVs, movies, music magazines, and blogs that there is a good person inside of all of us. And the goal to be happiness, the goal to a fulfilling life is to be true to that person, right? The purpose of this life is to find that real you and be true. Like Dr. Seuss supposedly said, be who you are, say what you feel, because those who mind don't matter, and those who matter don't mind. So go ahead, listen to your own voice, beat to the own drum, obey your inner drumbeat. That's what we're told. So go ahead, do it. But here's the question. What if your bongo is out of step with the creator God of the universe? Yeah? Then we have a problem. What if the only person that really mattered in our existence really does object to your inner drumbeat? What if God really is the hero of your story and not you? What if God is the one to whom we are ultimately responsible? What if God really is the first of our priorities and not ourselves? So go ahead. Go to the beat of your own drum. Obey your inner drum beat. But this advice is a prescription for depression, anxiety, frustration, disappointment. The Bible tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. If everybody is the hero of your own story, then no one's the hero, right? We can't all be heroes. Consider this for a moment. If everyone pursued their own good without a thought of others, then we would inevitably fall into the laws of natural selection that we find in nature. The strong will overpower the weak. The rich will oppress the poor. The educated will manipulate the uneducated. The haves will devour the have-nots. Oh, wait a second. That is the world we live in. And maybe just because the world has bought in to Satan's lie and everybody is following the beat of their own drum. We see nations pursuing what is good for them. We see major corporations pursuing profit at the cost of ethical transparency. We see a world full of individuals forgetting about all those who object and pushing towards self-discovery and self-realization. Think about that. If this philosophy of follow your own heart towards happiness is a disaster on a global scale, right, why would we think it would work on a private, personal level? Think of a wife who's constantly doing what makes her feel good and pursuing her needs first. She'll be continually disappointed when she's confronted with her husband and children who are also just pursuing their own needs and feelings first. It's a recipe for disaster. So if this philosophy of life doesn't work on a global political level, if it doesn't work on a familial and societal level, then I believe it's logical for us to conclude that it's not going to work on a personal, private level either, right? The reality is it's out of our hearts that comes racism, sexism, xenophobia, selfishness, pride, and the rest. Jesus said it best, for it's from within. Out of a person's heart, the evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly, all these evils come from inside. So don't follow the beat of your own heart, right? So why am I on this soapbox this morning? I asked myself as well as I was writing this. Because our culture's good advice to follow your own heart is the greatest obstacle that we face in growing in holiness, okay? And I really fear that the contemporary church has adopted and accommodated our society's good advice and somehow created a Christian version of be true to yourself, right? It's a far cry of Jesus' radical call to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to follow him. And as a result, we're no longer pursuing holiness in our churches or purity in our lives. We're not confessing our sins to one another and our shortfalls. We've accepted a kind of sentimental, cheap grace that covers the sin with a cushy, non-demanding religious piety, right? And it promotes kind of a form of Christianity, but denies it any real power to make a real change and difference in our lives and our hearts. And I fear many of us sitting here today have fallen upon this secular temptation to adopt what German theologian 50 years ago, Richard Niebuhr, predicted would happen if we accept liberal theology. He warned about a gospel that would come into the church if we accommodated to our present culture. And he said, we would adopt a gospel that teaches a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations, through the agency of a Christ without a cross. And unfortunately, I feel that that is the state of contemporary Christianity in many churches. And I fear, right? Think about it. The wrath of God is not feared. We're fine just the way we are. Speaking about sin is frowned upon. We need to be relevant. The coming judgment is not anticipated, so we're not thinking about eternity, right? The cost of the cross is undervalued, so we rely on this cheap grace that requires absolutely nothing from us in return. So if we're truly going to understand 1 Peter, right, and his exhortation to his readers, I want us to look at the historical context. Peter is preaching and teaching to strive towards holiness in the middle of a persecution. In the middle of a persecution, Peter is writing to a church that the Roman Emperor Nero is killing the church, right? And despite this context the church finds itself in, Peter exhorts them to live holy lives. Arm yourselves not with weapons of war, but with holiness. So why is Peter concentrating on holiness in the midst of a violent persecution? And that's why I think it's key to, you have to place this teaching within the Bible's broader teaching on holiness. There's over 800 references to holiness throughout all of Scripture. And this teaching on holiness is just one of those 800 passages. And so it's key that we place Peter's teaching and exhortation towards holiness under the broader scriptural teaching of holiness. So Peter knew that these present circumstances for this church in Rome, imprisonment, economic exclusion, family separations, even death, these urgent life circumstances brought with them the temptation to what? Lose sight of the bigger, larger goal of the whole point of our salvation. The whole point of our salvation is to grow in holiness. That's what we were saved to. And that's important because we can get distracted, can't we, as well, right? Illness, vocational problems, grief, marital strife, prodigal children. These are all circumstances that can throw us off track and help us get us off track from growing in holiness and purity. They can almost become excuses to do sinful things because we got to take care of ourselves. We got to look at our boundaries and know how to cope with these things ourselves. So I'm just not going to serve in the church. I'm not going to help other people. I'm not going to grow in holiness because, well, I just got to deal with this. But if Peter exhorts the persecuted church to strive for holiness in the midst of those severe trials, how much more should we who live in a relatively peaceful society strive for personal holiness? The goal of salvation is to become holy. Okay? And I want to sit on this point for just a second so that you can see this in Scripture. This is why God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the dominion of light, that we might become a holy people. Why did God save the Israelites? Go back all the way to Exodus. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is what the whole redemption project is about. And that smacks in the face of contemporary rhetoric and logic. This means we have to learn to walk according to the beat of another drummer, our creator, the one who made us. We have to learn not to listen to our own drum beat, because that's going to lead to our ultimate destruction. God sets the standards for what is good and right and just and beautiful, not our gut feelings, not our inner voice, right? Not our own little unicorn heart. Holy means to be set apart, to be pure and without blemish. And that means both morally and spiritually. And God demonstrates for us what holiness is. He is holy in himself. And as we follow the Old Testament narratives, we see that time and again, the people, they fail, right? Not to be holy. But God promises that a day of salvation is going to come, a day when he will put his Holy Spirit in their hearts, and they will become a holy people. And if you remember in Jeremiah, he says, you're going to have a heart of flesh, right? Like Paula prayed for us today, a heart of flesh, instead of a heart of stone that will want to be obedient. Will want to do holiness and grow in purity, not be forced to, because that's a law that will ultimately crush us. So not just following the law out of obligation, but out of a joyful willingness. And this idea is repeated throughout the whole New Testament, that this idea of a life of holiness is what salvation is all about. He has saved us and called us to a holy life. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit, right? That's the whole point of the Holy Spirit, to make us holy. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So holiness is really always tied to obedience, to purity, to being the people of God and looking like the people of God, looking like our Father, right? And even in the Great Commission, make disciples, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then there's the great omission, right, from the Great Commission. And teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. After baptism, the whole point of the Christian life after baptism is to learn to become obedient to Christ's teaching. That's what discipleship is all about, right? So in a sense, that last aspect, to learn to obey everything I have, that's the rest of the Christian life. So holiness is not only the goal of our salvation, but in the New Testament, we also see that it's also the evidence of our salvation, that we are being saved. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands, right? Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and he will come, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. And that's what Paul taught the early church as well, right? Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, or slanderers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Not only Paul, but the apostles taught these things. We know that we have come to him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. The truth is not in him. We could go on and on. There's literally hundreds of verses that teach similar things in the New Testament. So holiness is the goal of salvation. Holiness is the evidence of salvation. And holiness is how the world will know that God is our Father. So back to our text. This is important to group it and understand it in the broader teaching of Scripture. Peter begins his letter to the Roman church with this. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he called you as holy, so be holy in all you do, for it's written, be holy because I'm holy. That's the context of Peter's instruction. In the midst of persecution, he says, be holy, be holy. I think that's a powerful, powerful point for us today, because we all get distracted with our own messes and life situations that we forget to keep growing in holiness. So that's the larger theological context behind Peter's letter. Nothing in this life, persecution, vocational anxiety, marital strife, terminal illness, should take our eyes off the goal of salvation as we strive for holiness in all we do, as we strive to be Christ-like. Now that we've placed Peter's teaching in the larger context of holiness, we can better understand what he's teaching, okay? So let's look at 1 Peter 4, 1-2. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. So Peter is giving this teaching on the heels of speaking about how Jesus saved us through suffering on the cross. And in chapter 3:18, just right up above, he says, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He is put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. So watch what Peter's doing here. He takes the life of Christ, the suffering of Christ on the cross, as an example, as a model for how we should fight sin in our lives. Okay, do you understand what Peter's doing there? He's taking the life of Christ, the suffering of Christ, as a model for how we ought to battle sin in our life. As a soldier would equip himself for battle, we equip ourselves with this attitude, we're taught, this mentality of Christ. So as Christ denied himself for our salvation, we need to learn how to deny ourselves in the face of sin. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And Paul uses the sufferings of Christ on the cross in the same way. Look at Romans 6. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. So Peter, Paul, and Jesus all taught the same paradigm for understanding our battle against sin. As Christ suffered in his body on the cross, so also should we resist those passions in the heart, whether that's anger or pride or selfishness or lust or eating too much or not eating enough, whether it's lying or drinking or being lazy or self-righteousness or just rough speech. We all know that when we resist something we want to do, but know is wrong, there's like a physical pain associated with that, right? I don't know if that's true for everybody, but it's true for me when I'm dieting and I really want a cupcake or something or a doner kebab and I say no. Inside there's this little monster saying, but I want it, and it hurts. It hurts to say no. But the same thing happens if you're angry, right? And you don't vent that anger. Or you're disappointed with something, and you choose not to vent it in hurtful, harmful anger speech. There's a physical twinge on the inside when you don't vent those things, right? And that's what Peter's talking about. Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with this same attitude towards your sin, that you have to learn how to deny yourself and hurt a little bit. So when you deny this temptation, there is an aspect of suffering in the body that Paul and Jesus and Peter are speaking about. So arm yourselves with this type of attitude. That's really Peter's main point in these verses. Now, as we're trying to take a step to a right ourselves and learn how to do that, why do you think it's so hard for us to have this type of attitude toward our own sins? You know, a lot of people come through my office with problems, and very rarely do I hear someone say, Lord, Karsten, Pastor, not Lord. nobody says that. But rarely do I hear somebody come in and just say, I really want to know how to be obedient and holy through this difficulty that I'm suffering. Often it's, oh, this other person has to change, this circumstance has to change, something has to change in order to make my life easier. When perhaps we should be asking, how have we contributed to this? How do I need to be changed through this? Or what is the Lord teaching me through this? It's a big mental switch that often we forget about. But the Bible teaches us that we have an attitude problem, right? And when we have an attitude problem, that means we actually have a heart problem. So if we find ourselves not having a Christ-like attitude here, the origin of it is really here in our hearts. Jesus teaches that our attitudes, our thoughts, result out of what's happening here in the heart, out of our motives, right? And so our thoughts are really the product or the fruit of what's happening in our heart at the moment. So it's hard for us to have an attitude of Christ, Peter urges us to have, because our heart motives are often so self-centered, right? We're often so self-centered in our thinking. And if we try to challenge ourselves, we often lack the right motivation to become, to overcome these sinful motives and thoughts. So what can we do? How can we change? Often, you know, when you're asked, why should I live a life of holiness? Why should I do this? What's the standard kind of response? Well, Jesus died for us, and out of gratitude, you should live a holy life, right? That's kind of the standard blanket response that we get. But you know what? Sometimes that's not enough. As sad as that is to say, sometimes that's not enough to help us overcome the temptations in our life. But the Bible doesn't just give us one motivation to be obedient. You have a handout with over 40 different motivations that we can go to know why we should strive for holiness. There's not just one reason to be holy. So here in our passage, Peter will talk about three motives that we have. He'll move on to three reasons that they should strive for holiness. So look at verses 2-5, and we'll walk through just not 40, but just three motives that Peter gives us. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And they're surprised you don't join in with their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So Peter gives us three motives here, okay? The first motive, do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. What do you want to live your life for? What do you want to live the rest of your life for? Do you want to live for your evil human passions or for the will of God? That's a great motive for being obedient. What values and motives do you want to define your life? Right? Do you really want to waste your life stewing in discontent and anger or playing video games or addicted to pornography or numbing your soul with alcohol? Do you really want to live a life that makes no difference in this world? Or do you want to live a life that makes an impact on your family, your workplaces, your neighbors? Do you want to do what is good and just and right and beautiful? What do you want to live for? That's the first motive Peter gives them, right? That they want to live for the will of God and not for their evil passions, right? The second motive Peter gives them is that he said, you've been there, you've done that, right? Why go back when you have a superior pleasure in Christ, right? Verse 3, for you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do. So the second heart motive that Peter gives is the folly of going back to a life of sin after you've experienced this superior pleasure in Christ, right? How can we fool around with old habits and old coping methods after we've tasted that all-satisfying, soul-pleasing, joy-filling love of God in Jesus Christ? C.S. Lewis has a well-known quote that kind of summarizes this heart motive well. We're all half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. So we've been to the sea. We've tasted how good the Lord is. Why would we go back to playing in the mud when we can enjoy that superior pleasure in Christ? So that's the second heart motive that Peter gives the church in Rome. Why go back when you have the superior pleasure? The third motive is in verses 4 and 5. They're surprised you don't join with them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So the third motive that we see is that we're going to have to give an account for the life that we lived in this life. We're all going to stand before our Creator, who's going to look at our lives and say, how did you steward this great life that I've given you? How did you live? And he's going to judge us by our fruit. If you've really, really been touched by the Holy Spirit and the love of Christ and the saving knowledge of Christ, then your life is going to be an evidence of that. It's going to be demonstrable in your life. So the fear of the Lord is actually not a bad motive for being obedient, right? Do we really want to stand before our Creator one day who washed us and died for us and purified us? Do we really want to stand before him and say, yeah, I couldn't handle the stress of having a family, so I da-da-da-da-da. Yes, I was a bit lazy, so I wasted my time in idle entertainment. Yeah, I just wanted a little bit more money, so I da-da-da. You see, I was disappointed that my dreams didn't come true, so I just spent my whole life discontented and bitter, right? To believe that one day we'll stand before our Lord and give an account, it really should sober our thinking about how the choices we make, right? Even though we're saved by grace and not by works, please don't misunderstand the message today, right? But we will stand before Christ, and he knows the motives of our heart. So the fear of the Lord is not a bad motivation, because maybe gratitude's not working for you today. Maybe you know the folly of your sin, but you just don't care. And maybe this superior pleasure that we have in Christ is just hard to remember at the moment. But maybe it's the fear of the Lord at that moment that would motivate you towards obedience. And you have 40 other motives that I've given you. So meditate on those when you are struggling with sin in your life. What do you want to live for, right? Peter says, consider the superior pleasure of Christ, and the fear of the Lord is a real thing that is good. And these are all motives for being obedient and holy living. And if these aren't enough, take those 40 and meditate on them. At the end of the day, I don't want you to misunderstand this message, right? We are a gospel-preaching church. We believe that we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. I just want to correct our day and age's fascination with pursuing our own self-realization. And so I want to avoid legalism, right? Which is salvation through good works. That's not what this message is about. We're not saved through good works. Like I said, trust me, I believe in the gospel that it's only through faith, grace by faith, and the only work that counts is Christ's good work on the cross. But I am trying to correct and warn against the contemporary church's trend, I think, to lean towards the opposite of legalism, which is called antinomianism. It's a big, tricky word, but it just means against the law, which basically teaches salvation without the need for law-keeping. And that's the opposite extreme that we want to worry about. And I think that's a much greater threat for the church today than legalism. Let's be honest. There's not many Puritans out there that felt bad about eating a really big fat steak last night, right? Anybody feel bad about that? Probably not. We're more on the tendency of antinomianism than we are towards legalism. And I'm sharing this out of my own experience, right? This is a lesson that I've learned probably in the last 5 years, that striving for personal holiness is not something I think I took seriously enough in my own life. So I'm doing this as a brother in Christ to encourage and exhort you to not forget this goal of salvation, to grow in holiness. And let me leave you this one encouraging thought, okay? I think sometimes we don't strive for it because we think, oh, what's the point? This is just how I am. I'm not going to change. I'm so defeated. And I think we sometimes may think God is this angry school teacher that's just always expecting things and never pleased. But remember, we're taught that God is our heavenly Father. He is slow to anger, great in patience. And I want to encourage you to view God as your Father and how he views your efforts towards holiness. God delights. He delights to see us strive for holiness. Think of a father that gets a homemade craft card from their daughter, right? He's not going to take a look at it and say, well, you know, the color scheme is all wrong. Go back and do it again. You know, when God sees our efforts to be obedient, as weak and horrible as they are at times, he delights in it. He delights to see us striving to be Christ-like, to be like Jesus, his son, because that's what he saved us for. And so, you know, it's not like you're going to be this disappointing God that gets mad at his son the first time he gets on a bike and falls off. That's not the type of God that we have. So remember, God delights in your efforts to be and live a Christ-like life. So let's run that race and keep pursuing Christ together, keeping our eyes on Christ. Yes, we're going to fall off track. Yes, we're going to mess up. We'll all fall into sin. All of us do. But thanks be to God, we have a great Savior. So let us live in a way that resembles the one by whom we are saved. Okay? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, dear Lord, that you meet us in our efforts, that we're not alone, and it's not up to us alone to live a holy and pure life. But your Holy Spirit is there teaching us, showing us, raising conviction, having good Christian friends speak truth into our life. Lord, help us to be moldable creatures. I pray, dear Lord, that our hearts would be Christ-centered and not self-centered, that you would really be the Lord of our lives, and we would learn to beat to your drumbeat and not ours. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.